Let's turn together in our Bibles to Revelation 12 this morning in our continuing through the book of Revelation. And this is one of the great passages in the whole book that communicates to us really the big idea of the book, which is this great cosmic struggle between Christ and his people, his church, on the one hand, the devil, his minions, his cohorts, demons, the world. The inspired governments of the world and its armies arrayed against the church. We sang about that in Psalm 2, where do the nations rage? The peoples vainly dream. They plot. They conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. And let us break their bonds away, break their bonds apart. And all of that, we'll see, comes to its this beautiful vision, comes to its reality in Christ versus the devil. So Revelation 12, verses 1 down to the end of the chapter, which is at verse number 17. Let's hear together what God says. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations, and with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood in the sand of the sea. Spiritual warfare, what are those 2 words, that idea communicates to you? What do you think about when you hear someone say, or hear me say, spiritual warfare? For some of us, probably nothing. And in many ways, consider yourselves blessed. For some of you who are new believers, and for others of you who are newly reformed believers, the idea of spiritual warfare may not mean much. It may not communicate much. Maybe you've heard a few friends talk about it, but you're not so familiar with really what it is. For a lot of us, though, who have come to this church and to the Reformed church in general, out of the myriads of churches that are out there, of course we know very personally the idea, the concept, the practice even of spiritual warfare. The books, the manuals, the teachings, the teachers, all trying to convince us, in so many words, that behind every closet door, behind every tree, as you go for a jog tonight or tomorrow night, inside of every unbeliever is a demon, is an enemy, just waiting, prowling, ready to pounce, to take you down. That's what many of us think about when we hear about this idea of spiritual warfare. And yes, it is real. Yes, there is spiritual war. Last year in our Sunday school class, we went to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and looked upon that passage in terms of what it says about spiritual war and the struggles that we have as believers, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and so forth. We fight them with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We fight with prayer. We defend ourselves with faith and so forth. And so, yes, there is real, true spiritual war that we engage in. The difference, though, between what I would describe as a more modern understanding of spiritual warfare and what we see here in this passage and elsewhere is, in the more modern understanding, there's a big preoccupation with me personally. Me personally, and how I am so important, the devil fights against me personally. That, on the one hand, as opposed to what we see here, it's a bigger idea. It's bigger than us. It's more than just me and my self-importance. It's how the devil fights against even the very birth of Jesus Christ, not wanting him to be born. Fighting against the church after Christ has been resurrected so that he might accuse us and discourage us. So that we, at least as he sees it, would renounce that testimony of the Word of God and not love Christ more than our lives and love our lives more than Christ and be willing to renounce it all for the sake of our lives, to save our necks, literally. So many books, so many teachers, so many ideas, so many techniques today about me and you personally engaging in all these sort of spiritual gymnastics and jujitsu and so forth. But it's about Christ. And it's about the cosmic, spiritual, heavenly war that he himself engages in, and that we as a church and as the church, general, Catholic, fight against the devil and his foes. Our passage then here in Revelation 12 speaks to us about this struggle, that heavenly struggle, that it has existed from a long, long time ago in the garden where the serpent tempted and lured away Adam. And that struggle has continued to exist. Genesis 3 verse 15 tells us, of course, that there would be two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and they would have enmity against each other. They would fight one another. That's the devil and all of his powers against the Christ and against all of his church and his people. And so Revelation 12 is about this war for the ages between the devil and Christ. And this is an encouragement that should be as we're reading through Revelation. We've read a lot about suffering, haven't we, in the first 11 chapters. We've read a lot about the church being persecuted, and we have turned on the TV, we've turned on our computers, we've read news, we've seen videos, very graphic videos, haven't we, very recently, of this very war going on in a very powerful, dramatic way, not just in a cosmic way, but as the devil himself inspires enemies of Christ and his people to literally behead people for the sake of the Word of God. We see this. We know it is true for them back then. We know it is going on today, even as we ourselves are safe and secure here. The question is why? The question is why is there tension between the devil, Christ, and his church? We might even make it more personal and say, well, why do I, as a believer in this life, suffer discouragement? Why do I, as a believer, suffer depression? Why, as a believer in Christ, haven't I been liberated from all this stuff? Why do I still suffer? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. The question is why. We see why. Because here John is given this vision, and it's almost like the Lord is, as he's been describing what's going on upon earth in these chapters, now it's sort of like the director's cut of a DVD where we get to see behind the scenes. We know there is a struggle between armies and against the church, between terrorists and Christians. Why? Here the Lord gives John a vision in heaven. Notice that, in heaven. Preview, or sort of a post view, as the Lord walks him through the scenes and says, well, here's why this is happening. Here's why that's going on. Here's why Christians over there suffer. Here's why Christians over there are protected. This is a view behind the scenes. Behind, below the surface, behind the curtain. I want you to see here, notice in these verses here, that there is this great war going on. The devil is warring against three characters in particular. He's fighting against verses 1 through 5, and some of these verses are interchangeable, but 1 through 5, the war against Christ, notice. In particular, Christ he fights against, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, notice there's a war here also between the devil and Michael, the angel, verses 7 through 10. And then finally, there's a war against the woman, which we'll see is also described as the seed of the woman, the church. There's a war against Christ, Michael, and the church. See that in verse 6, verses 11 to the end, verse number 17. And so this war that has existed from the garden between the devil and against God's people, and against the devil and God himself, in fact, is a war against Christ. First, verses 1 through 5. And so John says, he writes to us, a great sign appeared in heaven. And again, in verse 3, the same thing. Notice that a sign appears, and it's in heaven. A sign. What is a sign? A sign, of course, is not what it is a picture of itself. A sign is a picture of, or a pointer to something different. If you drive down the street here on Coast Highway, there's a blue sign that has a big, humongous wave on it that is a symbol, it's a sign of there being a tsunami shelter nearby. The sign itself isn't the shelter, is it? You can cling on to that sign and to the post upon which it is put all you want, but if the waves go higher than 6 feet, it wasn't very much shelter, was it? The blue sign isn't the shelter. The blue sign is a sign of a shelter somewhere else. And so a sign is a picture of something somewhere else that's going on. Now, there's a sign then he sees, something that appears that is a picture of a reality that is greater than the sign itself. Where is it? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. Again, we've been seeing in these chapters, especially chapter 6, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, we've been seeing all the struggles, the sufferings, the judgments, the persecutions, the discouragements on earth, which the church is suffering at the hands of the devil and against, at the hands of all the various factions of kings and nations. But here's a sign in heaven. Again, we've been seeing this, that John describes a thing on earth, and then it gives you a glimpse of heaven. Chapter 6, the seals. Chapter 7, heaven. Chapters 8, 9, again, the trumpets. Chapter 10 and 11, it's heaven again. And here we are again in heaven. There's a sign in heaven of something great going on. Well, what does he see? What is the sign? A woman, verse 1. And she's clothed in a very strange clothing, isn't she? The sun. The sun. The moon is under her feet. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. And these visions, these images, these signs, the very fact that she's wearing the sun should clue us into the fact that this is a sign. It's a symbol of something else. Or else she's way beyond her time and she's so futuristic in her clothing that she's blowing us away. She's wearing the sun. On her feet, as it were, the moon. On her head, 12 stars, which themselves are suns, aren't they? Well, is this Eve in the garden? Some say that. Is this the Virgin Mary, as Rome says? I think the clear answer is no. This is a sign we'll see throughout this section. It's a sign of the church, whether in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, or the New Testament, Church of Jesus Christ. This is a symbol, a sign in heaven of all of God's people. And you see that, don't you, at the very end of verse 17, that the devil is enraged and he goes off to fight the woman and against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep God's commands. Those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Those who love God and who love neighbor. Those who follow Jesus Christ. He sees a sign then in heaven of God's people, the church, to encourage us because of what is going on down here on earth. And well, what about her clothing? This goes back to Genesis chapter number 37. This is the imagery that Joseph had in his very dream in Genesis 37 of his father, his mother, his brothers, the sun, moon, and stars. What were they doing in Genesis 37? What was his dream about? They were all bowing down to him. They were symbolic of all of the tribes of Israel, all the people of God, the whole church, to use that term, in that time. And so he sees the church using the imagery of Joseph's dream. And this woman, this church, was pregnant. She's crying out in birth pangs, the agony of giving birth, verse 2, that leads to a second sign. He sees a great red dragon there. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns or diadems. Just like the Old Testament, when God's people's enemies, the church's enemies, are described using the imagery of what seems to be a mythical creature called Leviathan. Psalm 74, for example, describes this great Leviathan, this great monster of the sea, coming against Israel. In fact, in the prophet Ezekiel 29 and 32, Leviathan, this mythical, this monster of the sea, is a symbol of one of the people of God's greatest enemies, the nation of Egypt. And so it's a symbol of an enemy. Well, who is this Leviathan, this dragon, like he was in the Old Testament Leviathan? Now he's a great red dragon. Well, who is he? What does he look like? What is he doing? He has 7 heads. Heads are symbols of power in the Bible. He has 10 horns. A horn is a symbol again of power and authority. It's the horn full of oil that is poured upon a king's head to anoint him. He has 7 crowns. Again, a symbol of authority, kingship, rulership. And he sweeps in all that power. He's so powerful that he can sweep a third of the stars out of heaven. We'll come to that in just a moment. Well, he sees this dragon and this woman giving birth, and instead of having a midwife, or as we would understand it to be in our time, a doctor there in front of her waiting for the baby to come forth to give the baby birth, he sees a dragon just before her giving birth that he might devour the child. Well, it's a kind of an interesting myth, isn't it? Interesting story. Interesting symbol, big deal, right? But then you read about who this child is. He's describing in heavenly terms, symbolic terms, signs and symbols, the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about Herod. What did Herod do to try to prevent this king, the one the Magi came to worship? What did he do to keep him from being born? He killed children, boys, 2 years and under, because he found out about it after the fact, and he wanted to wipe them all out to make sure. What does the Pharaoh do to keep Israelite male boys from being born to continue on the covenant line? He has them wiped out. All of those earthly, historical realities are described in a symbol here of a serpent or of a dragon trying to eat a child. She gave birth. This woman did to a male child. Who is he? One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There's only one child, one son ever born who can be described in those terms. We've already sung about him this morning. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, the Father says to his Son, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2. But he was caught up to God and his throne. He was born, but yet he was caught up. He was resurrected. He was ascended. He's describing them here in a miniature way, in a summary way, in these first five verses. He's describing the whole history of the Bible. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Pharaoh versus Israel. Herod versus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is summarized in one quick glimpse, one quick scene on the screen. He fights. He fights Christ. But the image then shifts, notice verse 7, as he can't devour the child. He was unsuccessful. And so he turns his attention to another character. He goes off, as the image goes on to say in verse 7, to fight against Michael. Verses 7 through 10. Now, children, let me pause and just ask you, what is an angel? What's an angel? We read about here angels. Michael and his angels, and the devil even, and his angels, notice. What's an angel? Well, maybe you've heard a teacher or maybe your grandma has said to you, you're such an angel. You heard that before? Maybe you have felt, as grandma said that to your younger brother or sister, how can she say that about him, about her? You're such an angel. Maybe you've seen a movie or you've seen a picture in a book where someone tried to represent what they thought was an angel or what an angel should look like. Maybe you've seen those little chubby babies with little wings and with little bows and arrows. Forget all that stuff. That's not what an angel is. Angels are not chubby little babies with wings floating on clouds in the sky. Angels are creations of God that he makes to serve him in various ways. And when they appear, God says they appear to look like men. And they're wearing white clothes. And at times they're described as having wings, even three pairs of wings. One pair covers the eyes because they're in God's holy presence. One pair covers the feet because they're standing on holy ground. One pair so that they can fly in the air and worship God. They're special creations of God to worship God in heaven, to serve God on earth. And one of the most special of God's creative creations, the angels, is this angel here, verse 7, called Michael. Michael the angel, one of God's particular creations. And we see the devil fighting against him. There must be something about him that makes him worthy of a fight. Well, yes, it's Michael, notice, and his angels. We learn in the book of Daniel, for example, that Michael is himself an archangel. He's a leader of armies in heaven. And he fights against the devil and he fights against other powers and principalities in the heavenly places, for example. And so the devil fights against Michael, the angel, with his angel. Now, I want you to see that this is not a new vision. This is continuing the same vision, right? Verse 7. In the first couple of verses, there's a quick scene. If you've seen a movie, and say a war movie, and there's a character who describes a battle that he was in. And there usually is a scene in which you see a quick glimpse of a battle. And maybe later on in the movie, as the movie goes forward, as a flashback to this battle, later on he's sitting around a fire with his friends and he describes in more detail the battle. And then the screen shows you even more things that you didn't see before. That's what's going on here. There's the first sort of initial summary scene to put right in front of you, verses 1 through 5. There's this great war going on. Now later on we're given more detail. More color is added. More characters are added. More things are put into that battle that you begin to see what's really going on. This really is a war in heaven. So that when Herod wanted to kill all male Israelite boys 2 years old and under, that was a spiritual battle going on. And so he comes back to the details. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. Verse 7. But he, the dragon's defeated. Verse 8. There's no longer a place for he and his angels in heaven. And so he and all his angels are thrown down to the earth. Verse number 9, notice. Here it goes back to verse 4, where his tail, this red dragon who's so powerful, his tail is able to sweep a third of the stars out of the heavens. Those stars are the angels that follow him in his rebellion, in his fight against the devil, against the Lord, and against Christ, and against Michael, the archangel. Well, how is he also described? Verse number 9. The ancient serpent, who's called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world, going all the way back to Genesis 3. This spiritual battle has existed from the beginning, John is saying. True spiritual warfare began in the garden between the serpent and Adam. After that, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. And that woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent's seed. And by crushing the head of the serpent's seed, he would bruise his own heel. That's a symbol, a sign of something, isn't it? That by being wounded, the woman's seed would crush the serpent's seed. It's a sign and a symbol in the most ancient of ways of describing the death of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus, quote unquote, is wounded, isn't he? Yes, he dies, but his death cannot hold him down. He rises again. But by his being mortally wounded upon the cross, he crushes the devil's head. How are they cast out? We see here that there's this war going on, and they're thrown down. Later on, earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke 10, as Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, they preach the gospel. As they come back to Jesus, they are astounded. We saw the devil like lightning falling out of heaven. In Luke's gospel, when did the devil come out of heaven like a bolt of lightning? It's when they preached about Christ's kingdom. And by preaching the gospel of Christ's kingdom, the devil was bound. The devil was cast out. His head was beginning to be hit and blowed upon by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's at the resurrection of Christ, especially, that this war comes to its conclusion here. When Jesus Christ, by the resurrection, he's caught up to God, we're told there again, verse number 5. But then you read there later on in verse number 10. Salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. When was that? The resurrection. All authority. All authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing. Yes, he wars against the church, or he wars against Christ. Yes, he wars against Michael. It's a futile war, isn't it? This is like the Japanese or the Germans in World War II. They knew already from the get-go, when they started the war, when they fired the first shot, they were going to lose. The victory is inevitable for Christ. The Japanese, of course, say that they woke up a sleeping giant, didn't they, when they bombed Pearl Harbor. The devil can fire off all his arms he would like. He can accuse all he wants. He can fight against Jesus himself, the church, all the angels, but all he does is wake up a roaring lion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does fight against us, doesn't he? He does fight against us, verse 6, and the end, verse 11 and following. He fights against the church. Notice how verse 13 picks up at verse 6, where the child was caught up, the resurrection. And we read that the woman, that is the church, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she should be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, and using a lunar calendar. Verse 13 goes on to say that when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. He fights and he fights and he fights. Even when he's been cast out, he fights. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. Notice that God himself is preserving her and providing for her, protecting her. She now has, as she flees, she now is given wings like a great eagle to fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she had, is to be nourished for a time, times half a time, verse 15. And in his fight, notice the devil's fight against the church is described in Old Testament terms, like a flood. Like a flood. Like a flood that judged the world. Like the Red Sea that stood between Israel and the Egyptians. He opens up his mouth, symbolically speaking, and water rushes forth like a river to sweep her away with a flood, we're told. But the earth, which belongs to the Lord, comes to the aid of the church. The earth, a huge crack opens up, swallows up the water, protects her from this vile enemy. And his fury is roused even more so. And notice how the woman and her offspring, again, the church described there, he becomes furious, verse 17, with this woman, and he goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. But what I want you to see here as we come to the end is a couple of applications of this that are so important for us to think about in terms of a spiritual cosmic warfare. It's easy to think that this stuff describes something that has nothing to do with me. Jesus will do it all to him I owe, and so forth. Christ, or the devil fights against the church in general, not against me in particular. Michael and the archangel and his angels, the devil fights against them. But I want you to see something here for you. Just like we saw, if you go back a page in your Bible to Revelation chapter 11, just like we saw there last Sunday, the church was symbolized by two witnesses. And those two witnesses were described like Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, describing the church. In the same way here in this passage, Revelation chapter 12, the church is described in Old Testament terms. The church flees into a place of safety, the wilderness, just like Moses. After Moses killed the Egyptian, saving his brother, the Israelite, he flees to the wilderness for 40 years. Just like Elijah had to flee to the wilderness to be saved and to be preserved from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Just like Israel had to flee from Egypt into the wilderness, God preserves his church. We learn here then this, that as much as the devil and the world that he inspires to persecute you as God's people, as much as the devil does, as much as he rages, as much as he inspires nations, armies, as much as they do to persecute the church, God does so much more to protect you, the people of God. He stands before the woman to devour the child. He chases her into the wilderness. He spews out of floods. What does he not do? He does everything to kill her. But notice that God at every single turn saves. He raises up his son. Death cannot hold him down. He gives the church wings to go into the wilderness. And when we go there, he is saying, and the devil finds us and he breathes out or he spews out a flood of water, God causes the earth to swallow up his floods. There's nothing that God will not do to preserve us as his people. He's promised that he will hold us in his powerful hand. What will he not do for us to keep us in his hand? He's promised us that we cannot fall away ultimately from faith. He's promised us that he will bring us into his everlasting kingdom. Do we doubt that he will find a will, a way, a means, a method to preserve us in a corner against the whole world? We sing this very protection of God. We sing of how he saves us and he protects us and he nourishes us and he sustains us against all harm. When we sing in the words of the hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. When the devil causes us to flee from our homes, as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, the Middle East, are doing right now, we learn that God will always provide for his dear children. He won't let his children be utterly wiped off the face of the earth. He will always reserve a remnant. And we've seen earlier in chapter 11 and so forth, yes, Christians are not inoculated from suffering and death in this life, but it means that the church as a whole will endure. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And when the gates of hell come against it, even against a small, puny remnant, God can even open up the earth to take away the flood of death which the devil brings. But I want you to also know something else. We see here not only the preservation in a big way of the church, but we in particular, even more particularly, are described here. Notice how the heavenly choir in verse 10, this voice, the sound, this song from heaven, this loud voice, now the salvation and so forth, speaking of Jesus and his resurrection. Notice how the heavenly choir, that the voice switches from celebrating the victory of Christ, the Son, over the devil, over all of his minions. But it switches to us, doesn't it, in verse 11. And they, notice not he, not the seed of the woman Jesus, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This song is celebrating the victory of Christ over all this cosmic war, but also, notice you are here, they have conquered. Just like he conquers, we also conquer. Just as the devil was defeated by Jesus Christ, we are told that when he accuses us, verse 10, day and night, that's what Satan means. He's an accuser, an adversary. That's what it means. When he accuses us, we too can conquer and defeat him, just like Christ has already done so. And note this, that's all he can do is accuse us. Just like with Job, when Job goes and tells God about Job, God says, you can touch everything else, don't even lay a finger on it. Job 1. All he can do is accuse. And yes, as we sometimes say as children or to our children, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never hurt me. Yes, his words actually do hurt. But that's all he can do is speak words. Satan, the accuser. He's like that wild dog, untrained dog down the street that barks, that runs back and forth along its front yard behind the fence, tries to intimidate, shows its teeth, but it's on a leash. It's behind a fence. The devil can bark as loud as he wants. The devil can try to say what he wants. He can accuse as much as he wants, as loud as he wants, when he wants, but let him bark. Because when he does, we can simply silence him. How can I silence him? This spiritual war is bigger than me. How can I ever hope to endure? How can I ever engage it? How can I ever do anything to fight against this great red dragon? I'm Danny Hyde. I'm a sinner. Who am I? I'm puny. We can silence, notice, the accusation of the devil by the blood of the Lamb. That's how they conquered, he says. They have conquered him, this dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb. When the devil accuses you, you tell him God doesn't. When the devil says you deserve death for your sins, you tell him Christ died for me. When the devil accuses you of being so disobedient to God and his laws, you tell him, I see my disobedience upon that cross. And all the accusations against me, all the laws against me, all the punishments against me, as Paul says, were nailed to that cross, never to be remembered again against me. When the devil breathes upon the back of your neck and he makes you feel like nothing, when he discourages you, when he makes you feel depressed, when he brings you down low, when he makes you feel like you don't have even a savior, when he makes you feel like no one else loves you, when he makes you feel like the church has disappointed you, you tell him, I have already conquered you by the blood of the Lamb. And no word that you can say to me is going to take that away. We can sing it like we sing it in this song. We say, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We silence the devil's roaring, barking, accusations, assaults, temptations by pointing him and pointing ourselves back to the cross, the blood of the Lamb. And we also do so, notice, by the word of our testimony. What's this? John explains, for they love their lives even unto death. It's not merely the blood of Christ upon the cross that has disarmed my enemy, but by our testimony, that is, that we love not our lives even unto death. Because the blood of the Lamb testifies to us of God's great love for us, we love him in return. We love him more than our lives. We love him more than our comfort. We love him more than our families. We are willing to be severed from them all, Jesus says. That's our testimony. He loves me, therefore I love him. And that love is till death do me part, which is when? Never. Because when I die in this life, I will live the life to come, and there will never be a second death for me. My testimony defeats the devil. My personal testimony about my being loved by God and my loving him in return defeats the devil. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is her. That's how we normally sing A Mighty Fortress. But there's another translation that says it like this. And though they take our life, goods, fame, child and wife, though these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. The devil can take away, like he did for Job, everything that we have, even our minds, our happiness, our comforts, our stuff. They can take it all. He can take it all away, but they have nothing won, Luther said, because the kingdom is ours. It remains, even though my things don't. Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, when I'm not. Jesus Christ has promised to uphold his church and to preserve his church even when I feel like the church is being destroyed. Christ has promised me not only by personal salvation, but the welfare of the souls of my brothers and sisters here, even when I feel like they're unlovable. Take it all away. They've nothing won. The devil accuses you. You tell him, so what? Stand in line. I have Jesus Christ. This war then for the ages has raged since the garden. It raged against Israel. It raged against our Lord. It raged against, did against the apostles, and it did so against the ancient church. This war rages today. Against you. It rages today throughout the world, in some places with literal death, in other places in other ways, to allure us to idolatry, to lead us to be selfish, to love ourselves more than to love our neighbor. But this war rages, doesn't it? And it will rage until that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, returns on the clouds of glory and puts this war to a final end. His victory is assured. It's already over as far as he's concerned. There's only a mop-up battle to fight here and there in this life. And we can be confident then. Whatever spiritual struggle we face today, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, anything else, we are assured and confident that it's Jesus Christ's victory and it's his kingdom alone that will endure and that will take me with it into everlasting life. Let's give him thanks as we pray.